Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. I think of those words. You are so worthy. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give undivided attention to you tonight. I know this is a midweek service, Lord, and maybe some here tonight are extremely tired, but we pray that you would help our minds to stay focused on the passage that we'll be studying this evening. Let us be reminded throughout the remainder of the service that we worship you as we study your word, as we allow our minds to focus and allow you to speak to us, we're actually engaged in genuine worship. So let us continue to worship the remainder of this service. Speak to our hearts. Let us be transformed and renewed from the inside out. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to look at this 10th chapter this evening. A couple cards, you can grab these in the foyer, they're just question cards, and you can ask almost anything, almost, and so anyway, but you can ask these questions. Just a couple of them tonight, this is all we have, so this question is, were Ananias and Sapphira true believers? This is in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Do you think they went to heaven? Well, I believe that they were believers. And the reason that I believe that they were believers was because in Acts 5:3, it makes mention that they lied to the Holy Spirit. So first of all, a non-believer is an habitual liar. I mean, they're going against the Holy Spirit. So the very fact that they could lie to the Holy Spirit would imply that there was a relationship there. Also in Acts 5:9, it mentions that they tempted the Spirit. So they tempted the Holy Spirit. So again, I believe that they were believers. Now, the very fact that God took their lives, God did not take their souls, He took their lives. And I believe for a believer, I believe if a person is genuinely a believer, you can't be a non-believer. You can't become unsaved. I believe if you belong to the Lord, you belong to the Lord. And so I believe that God may judge us, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where some of the saints had died prematurely. I believe, well, here's a case where a husband and wife were both struck dead by the Lord. I believe that they were believers. I believe they even went to heaven, but I believe that they lost their rewards. And I believe they prematurely died because of their sin. And they literally were robbed of the benefits and the rewards that God would have for them. No telling how long they'd walk with the Lord prior to that. But again, the next question is very similar. It's referring to Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. It says, the Bible says, if we deny Jesus before men, he will deny you before the Father who's in heaven. So would that mean that after Peter denied Christ, if he died then and there, would he have gone to hell? And I don't believe so. I believe what Peter, when we studied through Mark's gospel, and we talked about Peter, what Peter experienced is something that I believe probably almost every one of us at one point have experienced, where we have a lapse of our faith. Maybe God prompts us to speak up and we don't do it. Maybe we deny the Lord in some way. It doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation. We have a lapse of faith. So in Peter's case, Jesus even foretold that he was going to fall away. That Satan wanted to sift him, but he said that after you recover from this, you will be one that will strengthen others. So it's one thing to deny the Lord and to deny the Lord unto death, and that's to deny who Jesus is and what Jesus can do and who Jesus is and so forth. There's another thing to be a believer and to lapse in your faith, to not stand for the Lord like you should. Well, that's what Peter did. And so, of course, Peter was a lapse of faith. We know him in John's gospel that he was restored back to the Lord and even back to service to the Lord. And so, again, we'll be looking at this. We continue in our studies here in Hebrews on Sunday mornings. We're going to be getting into that particular subject about belonging to the Lord and falling away from the Lord and does the person still belong to the Lord? And so we'll be looking at all that as we continue in our studies in Hebrews. But I believe that if you're a child of God, you're a child of God. And I believe this isn't the best English, but either you is a saint or you ain't. And I believe if you are born again and you belong to Jesus Christ, you can't be unborn. You're already born in His family. Now, you can be saved and miserable. And you can be saved and make it in as if through fire. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Make it into heaven as if your BVDs are smoking as you get in there, you know, during, you know, smoking chonies, you know, you barely make it into heaven, you know. And there's going to be some that are barely going to make it in. And you say, well, I don't care as long as I get in. You will care. Because when everybody else is casting their crown before the throne, you don't have one to throw. It will matter. I mean, it will definitely matter. So it's going to matter. And what we do now with Jesus Christ will matter in eternity. It will have to do with our capacities that God will have for us, different things that we can do, assignments that we'll have, privileges that we have is all based upon what we do here will prepare us for up there. So it's very, very important. It's not an issue of losing your salvation. The issue is, do we have it? And then if we have it, you know, what's going to happen when we meet the Lord? What kind of reception are we going to have? As John says, that we not shrink back, that we not be embarrassed when we meet the Lord and we stand before Him. So let's pick it up here tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 10. I want to look at the first 7 verses. We'll read that, and that'll get us a real good feel for this tonight. We have 27 verses tonight as we look at this 10th chapter. So in verse 1 it says, "And then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head," this is Saul's head, "and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? And when you go from me today, then you will find 2 men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is now anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there 3 men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying 3 kids, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterwards you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, and flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself whatever the occasion requires, for God is with you." Well, we come now to chapter 10, which is the anointing of Israel's first king. Now, along with the anointing of Israel's first king, we also have God's promise to equip Saul. Now, we keep in mind that this book of Samuel, the name Samuel means the name of God, or heard of God, or ask of God, is what the name Samuel means. The purpose of this book is to give us the transition from the judges to the kings. And of course, Samuel being the last of the judges brings us into the kingly line of Israel, and the first king being Saul. In this book, we see again and again God's hand, that God orchestrates the events of history. It's often been said, history, his story. That's a good way to pronounce or to say the word history, his story. Because that's literally what Samuel reveals to us, that God's hands and his DNA and his fingerprints are on everything. When men refuse to cooperate with God, God overrides men. And God still accomplishes his purpose. The theme of this book is the organization of the kingdom. And it's surely in Samuel where the kingdom becomes organized. It receives a king. And then eventually we'll see God's anointing of his king, which would be David. There are 3 transitions in Samuel that I call attention to. The first transition is from Eli to Samuel. The second is from Samuel to Saul. And then the third is from Saul to David. The first 7 chapters of Samuel is dealing with the ministry of Samuel. Now, we're still dealing with Samuel. Samuel is still going to continue in the chapters that we're looking at, but beginning in chapters 8 through 15, it's the reign of Saul. So Samuel begins to take the back seat. He still remains the spiritual leader, because Saul is certainly not a spiritual leader, and he won't be the spiritual leader, but Samuel is. And so in first Samuel chapter 8, we had Israel rejects God's reign. It's a tragic chapter in which Israel rejects the theocracy of God ruling over them, and they want a monarchy. They want to be just like the nations. Now, it's a tragic thing. And we noted that when we looked at that, it wasn't that simple, because what Israel was basically doing was rejecting God. They were rejecting God from being their king, and they're saying, we want a king like all the other nations. Now, God had foretold all the way back in Genesis chapter 49 that there would be a king. Israel would have a king. But Israel was not to have a king in the manner that they were demanding a king. It was going to be in God's timing. It was going to be in God's way. So the way that Israel went about it was wrong, and it was wrong for two different reasons. First of all, it was the wrong time, and secondly, they had the wrong attitude. So both of those made this not God's plan for Israel. It really wasn't God's will. So when God permitted Saul to be their king, what it basically was God's discipline upon Israel. Sometimes we talk about God's permissive will. Sometimes if we persist in what we want to do, God may say, okay, I'll let you have it. And then we live to regret it. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel here. Israel is going to live to regret this. Now, chapter 9 was the introduction to Saul. We saw God's providence in which Saul went out looking for his father's donkeys, and that led him right to Samuel. And there God had already prepared Samuel that I'm going to bring you this time tomorrow the king that you are to anoint, and who should show up but Saul himself. And so now chapter 10, we're going to really get a little faster now as we're going to see Saul being anointed this evening. But not only that, was God's promise to equip him. Because it seems as if from the very beginning, even last time we looked in chapter 9, that Saul's going, you know, not me. I'm from an insignificant family. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, you got it all wrong. And Samuel absolutely ignores it. Well, God's going to convince Saul now that this is what his plan is. So here's how we're going to break this chapter down, if you want to jot this down. Verses 1 through 8, the new king's confirmation. We have the anointing of Saul, but at the same time, God then says, I'm going to give you three signs. I am going to convince you this is what's going to happen. And each one of these signs that God gave to Saul are really important. I think you'll really be encouraged by these three signs, because I think they apply to us this evening. And so these will be very encouraging to Saul, because it's exactly what he needs. And then in verses 9 through 16, we have a new heart and actions. We have a new heart that the Bible says that God gives to him, and then his actions go along with it. And then in verses 17 through 27, we have the new king's presentation as he's now presented to Israel. So let's look here. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, and then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head. Okay, let's go back to chapter 9 for just a moment, because back in chapter 9 and verse 26, we had noted that Samuel met up with Saul, or Saul met up with Samuel, it should be, and he happens to meet him as he's coming into town, and Samuel announces to him that, hey, you're going to be my guest of honor tonight at a banquet. So he and his servant go, and they have this banquet that's all set up, and Saul is given the choice piece of meat. They spend the evening, and then, you know, Samuel says, I want you to spend the night. So we pick it up now in chapter 9, verse 26. It says, then they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul, and on the roof saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street, verse 27. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you. And we stopped there last time. We thought, oh, this is what a great place to stop. We don't even know what he's going to say. And so now we pick it up now here in chapter 10, verse 1. And then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head. Now the oil in the Old Testament is symbolic and a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Exodus 29, verse 7. So oil, pretty common, you know, when you think of what does it illustrate, I mean, what is symbolic about it? It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit is what it is. And of course, the lampstand that was the only light for the tabernacle had oil in it, and it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Notice he poured it on his head, signifying God's strength, God's wisdom, and God's power. So as he poured it upon his head, this was symbolic of God saying, I will be with you, my spirit will be with you, I will empower you, and I will remain with you. Now this was really symbolic of what this anointing was. Notice that Samuel kissed him. This was showing Samuel's allegiance, his support to Saul. So he is the spiritual leader. He is the judge. He's basically passing the baton on to him. And then he says, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Now, I wish this is one of those Blu-rays you're going to want to check out. Because I would love to see Saul's face at this point saying, you got it all wrong. You must be thinking of my brother or something, because you're not talking about me, because my name is Terry. Maybe you're thinking of Jerry or something, because you know what? You've got him really confused. This is not me. And he's already objected when Samuel began to say some things to him in chapter 9. So now he makes this statement, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Now, the only ones that know this right now is Samuel and Saul himself. And of course, the Lord has told this to Samuel, and so now Samuel's laying this on Saul. And again, you know, what is running through Saul's mind? So what God does now is he gives to him three signs. There are three signs that are going to transpire that are to convince Saul that God is with him, that God is going to take care of every single need that he has. That there won't be any excuses. God's going to be with him. God's going to take care of him. So in verse 2 we read, when you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they shall say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? So the first sign is in verse 2, and the sign is God can solve our problems. God can solve our problems. Now, that's the very first sign that Saul is going to have to see. He's going to have to come to grips with. Notice the detail. I mean, as we go into these verses, it's very, very detailed as to what God reveals to Samuel, and Samuel then reveals this to Saul. When you go from me today, you'll find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzal. The name Zilzal means a company or along or among. So if we go over by the tomb, this is over in the area that's over by Bethlehem area. And so as you get over there, you're going to see two men right next to the tomb there. Now, why didn't he say three? Why didn't he say four? Very specific, two men that would be right there. And then when he gets to them, they will say to you, they're going to speak to him, and they're going to say, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now, we saw this back in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. That God used these lost donkeys in his providence to get Saul to leave his home to have an encounter with Samuel. So now he's telling them, you know, as you were having that feast last night with myself there with Samuel, and as you've been so worried about these, God has literally already taken care of it. This has already been dealt with. While you've been thinking about it and you've been out searching for him, God's already taking care of it. And how that's an important lesson that all of us need to learn is that God can solve our problems. That when a servant of God is in God's will, God will solve the problems. And this is important for Saul. Because Saul is a person, and we'll see this, it will be literally his demise. He hates to let go of things. He's what you would classically call a control freak. That's what he is. He hates to let go of things. Samuel doesn't show up, so he steps into the office of a priest and actually offers up the sacrifice because he's worried. I'm worried the people are going to leave me, so I better get in there and make this thing happen. He just doesn't know what it's like to wait upon the Lord, to seek the Lord, trust in the Lord, and let God do what he needs to do. And I'm sure tonight we got some Sauls here tonight, some real control freaks. That we like things to happen, and we like them to happen on our timetable. We say, God, you know, I prayed for my spouse. I prayed once. Why haven't you saved them? You know, that's kind of the way we are. I'm going to make sure my husband gets saved. I'm going to lay my 20-pound Bible on his pillow. When he lays his head down, it'll knock him out and bring him into Christianity, you know. I'll make him alphabet soup and rearrange, get saved now, ask me how, you know, or something like that in his soup. Bite into a track, you know, bite into a sandwich and his bologna, there'll be a four spiritual laws track or something in a sandwich. You know, all these little things that we want to take control, we want to make this thing happen, and that's the way Saul was. If Saul could just learn this lesson right now, that God's in control. He's already orchestrated all of these events to get him to meet up with Samuel. And now in this process of him sharing with Saul, look what's happened. The donkey's already taken care of. Everything's already been taken care of by the Lord. And this is the way God was going to run things. If he would just cooperate with God, if he would just submit to God, and if we would do the same thing, if we would just trust God, if we're where we're supposed to be, then don't sweat it. God's going to work it out. God's plan will be accomplished. God will work it out. We come to the second sign in verses 3 and 4. And this sign is, God can supply all your needs. God can supply all your needs. Verse 3 says, then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. Now, this Tabor was on the road right next to Rachel's tomb. So as he would leave Rachel's tomb, then he would continue on, and he would come to this area by Tabor, and there he would meet these three men. Now, the description of these three men is quite interesting. Here's one man carrying three goats. Now, I would like to watch that. I don't know how you carry three goats, but this guy was doing that. And then very specifically, it goes on to mention another man was carrying three loaves of bread, and another man was carrying a jug of wine. As they came up by Bethel, Bethel means house of God. And of course, we knew this place. We learned about this place back in Genesis. That's where Jacob had his encounter with the Lord at Bethel, where he made his commitment to the Lord that if you bring me back here safely, you know, you'll be my God and I'll serve you. So, Bethel, house of God. This seems to have been the place where Israel was worshiping. And again, they did not have, no longer had a central location, so this was one of the locations that this was taking place. And so, these men were probably going up to offer an offering unto the Lord with the three kids, with the possibly the bread and the wine and so forth. In verse 4, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. I love that statement. By the way, you're going to accept two loaves. They're going to offer them to you, and you're going to take them. And so, this is his instructions. Now, what is all of this? God was going to supply all of his needs. Now, you think about this for a moment. This is quite an undertaking to be the first king over a kingdom. So what that means is you got to raise up an army. That means you got to provide food and weapons for your army. You have to have staff. You need to provide for them. There needs to be places for them to live. I mean, putting a whole kingdom together is not a simple thing. I mean, you're going to put your own army together, your own chiefs of staff, you're going to put all of this stuff together. And so it's quite an undertaking. And by the very fact that God was going to provide for him these two loaves of bread, God was basically saying, listen, I'm going to provide for you. I am going to take care of your needs. Whatever they are, they may seem insurmountable to you, they may seem like something, I don't know how this could ever be, but by doing this, God was just letting them know, I'm going to take care of you. And I hope all of us tonight know that that is so if you're a child of God. Of course, Philippians says, my God shall supply all your needs, not all your greeds, but all your needs. A according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so God will provide those things for us. Whatever our needs are, God will do that. In Philippians 4:19, God promises to do that. The third sign is in verses 5 and 6. This is spiritual power for service. Spiritual power for service. Verse 5 says, "Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying." Now, I think it's interesting, just a little side note here. This hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is. So we have this Philistine outpost right there in Israel's turf. This gives us a little insight into how the Philistines were just encroaching. They were coming in. They were setting up. And this was going to have to be Saul's responsibility. I think the very fact that he's mentioning them, it's just kind of a heads up. This is what you're going to be dealing with. And of course, David will deal with them. But it already makes mention of them right there in their turf. So they have their own little headquarters right there on this hill. Verse 6 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." Now we have to understand as we come to this passage here, this is not new to us, because when we were studying Judges, we would note how the Spirit of God would come upon a judge. God would sovereignly choose a man, and God would place his Spirit upon them. And we're not to look at this and to compare this to the New Testament, because it's totally different. And we'll talk about the difference of this. Let's look at some examples of this. Back in Judges chapter 3, verse 10, referring to Othniel, who was one of the judges, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel." So God sovereignly placed his Spirit upon this judge. In Judges 6:34, referring to Gideon, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Judges 14:6, in regards to Samson, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily." In Psalm 51:11, David says, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Now that's an interesting statement. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now you know that's absolutely impossible for a child of God to have the Holy Spirit leave them. That doesn't happen. But in the Old Testament, the old economy, the Spirit of God would leave individuals. It would sovereignly come upon individuals, and then the Holy Spirit would be taken from individuals. For instance, Saul, God's Holy Spirit was taken from Saul. In 1 Samuel 16:14, we can read about it. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." So you have the Holy Spirit leaving Saul, and now you got an evil spirit taking his place. You go, wow, what in the world is going on here? Then in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15, at the end of Saul's life, he actually goes to a witch, a medium, in order to call up Samuel from the dead. And as he's speaking to this witch, he makes mention to the witch and to Samuel that God had departed from me. Now, believers today may grieve the Holy Spirit, and this is Ephesians 4:30, and they can even quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, but they cannot drive the Holy Spirit away. The Holy Spirit will not leave the believer. The Holy Spirit makes his residence within the life of the believer. In John 14:17, we read, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is even likened unto an engagement ring. That with the engagement ring is the promise of marriage. And so the Spirit of God has been given to us with the engagement that we're going to be redeemed. We're going to be fully redeemed. We're going to be His possession. We're going to be with Him forever. So once a believer and a person has Jesus Christ in them, Christ is in them. Now they can be miserable. They can live substandard, and they can even act like a non-believer. And if you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians. I mean, the stuff that was going on in that church was just unbelievable, what was going on. And when Paul writes to them, he writes to them as brethren. I would say dear heathen, but he calls them dear brethren. So again, you know, that's not an excuse. But again, a person will suffer for that type of lifestyle, but the Spirit of God will not depart from a believer's life. And so he simply tells them here that you shall prophesy with them. So the Holy Spirit was going to come upon Saul. God was sovereignly going to touch Saul with the Holy Spirit. In this sign, God told Saul that he would endow him with the power he needed for service. I'm going to give you the energy and the power that you need. You need the Holy Spirit. You're going to need God's Spirit to get this job done. And as a believer today, we know that's a necessity. We cannot serve God as a Christian without God's power. We dare not think that we can read the Bible without prayer and without asking God for His Holy Spirit to direct us. As if this is a piece of literature that we can understand it without God's help. That's so foolish and arrogant. This is Spirit breathed. God Himself breathed these words. And so they must be understood by God's help. And so God simply says here that not only shall you prophesy, but be changed into another man. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, we know that to be so in the New Testament. But with him, this was going to be a sovereign work where God's Spirit was going to be upon him, and he was going to be changed. He was going to be a different person. And so in verse 7 it says, and it shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. So when my Spirit comes upon you, whatever the occasion is, you know what you're going to have to do. You know what to do. And of course, we saw this again and again and again. This phrase was used in Judges, and it had to do with fighting. It had to do with taking on the enemy. It had to do with battles and so forth. So God says, I'm going to take care of it. So what we're referring to is spiritual power for service. That's what he's referring to here. Do for yourself whatever the occasion requires, for God is with you. Verse 8, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now Gilgal, we've talked about Gilgal a number of times, of course. Joshua is the book that we spent a lot of time looking at Gilgal because it became the base of operations for the whole operation of the land of Canaan. It was basically their headquarters. The term Gilgal means roll away or roll away the reproach of Egypt is literally what it was. In Joshua 5:9, we read, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I will roll away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And I love Gilgal. I think of all the places that have so much symbolism in Joshua, Gilgal was one. I think Gilgal actually is a picture of the church because it was the base of operations. It's where Israel met prior to the battle. It's where Israel was trained. It's where Israel worshiped the Lord. They prepared their hearts. They received their instructions. And isn't that what the church is all about? This is where we receive instruction. This is the place that prepares us for the battle outside these walls. This is the place we come to worship God, to seek Him. We gather together. We have one mind, one heart. We're equipped. So this was the place that he was to go, back to Gilgal, this place of training, this place where the reproach would be rolled away. So in verses 9 through 16, we have the new heart and new action. So he says, this is the three things that are going to happen. So in verse 9, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all these signs came about on that day. So this order that we're looking at, it kind of does a little reversal, doesn't it? Because as we read on, we don't see the other two unfolded. What we do see is the details about his heart being changed. That's the part that the Holy Spirit records, but it doesn't record the other two events, just the one. And so it mentions that as he turned his back to leave Samuel, that God changed his heart. Another way of saying this is he had a different attitude or a different outlook. God changed him. He was a farmer. Now he's going to be a statesman. From a farmer to a king. God was changing him. God was changing his outlook. God was going to change his attitude. And that's literally what God is doing. We can't really compare this to the New Testament because, again, the Spirit of God would come upon a person, would be lifted from a person. We're talking about a person that's a king. And so it's rather difficult to, you know, to try to say, well, it's just like this in the New Testament. We can safely say that God's Spirit came upon him and God was changing him. And really, anytime God's Spirit comes upon a person, oh, there is room for change and there's the possibilities of change when God's Spirit comes upon us and we cooperate. And then the Bible simply says, and all those signs came about on that day. So that's really how he sums it up. He mentioned three signs, but only mentions the one here, but then he goes on to say that, you know, that all the signs came about that day. So those other two did take place. So in verses 10 through 13 now, he goes into detail now about Saul's heart being changed. And again, this is the Holy Spirit's desire to describe this work that God was doing in Saul's life. Verse 10 says, when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Verse 11, and it came about that when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And you know, this happens, still happens. It was said of Jesus. I mean, isn't his parents Mary and Joseph? I mean, where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get this? So here you have this common farmer, and all of a sudden now he's with the prophets, and he's prophesying, he's speaking forth God's message, and they're going, what is this? I mean, this guy's the donkey catcher, and now he's over here with prophets. I mean, what in the world is going on with Saul? And they're saying, what's he doing now with the prophets? And really, any of us that have been transformed by the Lord, I'm sure there's been questions that have been asked about us. And this guy, the guy we used to party with, and now he's over at church? I mean, what's he leading the Bible study? What's this guy doing? You're always doing this, doing that. Now look at you now. You know, Royal Rangers? I mean, what in the world are you doing? And they think you've lost your mind. It's like, how does all this fit? And they're trying to put this thing together, and it just doesn't seem to make sense. In verse 12, and a man there answered and said, now, who is this? Is this their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Verse 13, and when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, again, here is a man now that the Spirit of God has come upon, and oh, if he could just learn to walk with God. But we'll see in these weeks ahead as this man just loves himself. Saul just loves power. He loves authority. This guy gets drunk in power and authority. He just absolutely lives for it. And so here's a man really probably at his best right here, where now the Spirit of God's upon him. He's going along with what God's telling him to do. And in verse 14, now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, well, please tell me what Samuel said to you. Now, this is interesting that he would say that. His word got back that this guy is like BFFs with Samuel or something. I mean, I don't know. But the way he asks is, he goes, what did he say to you? I mean, tell me, what was your conversation with him? I mean, what's going on here? And verse 16, and Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had met. He didn't say, and by the way, uncle, start calling me king, because I'm the king of Israel. He didn't do that. He just kept quiet about it. He said, well, he just told us that the donkeys were under control. Everything's fine. So that's pretty much the gist of the conversation. Doesn't go into any details. So now in verses 17 through 27, we have the new king's presentation. So now we see Saul presented to Israel. Verse 17, then thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Now, Mizpah means watchtower. Now, we've talked about Mizpah. It's 7 miles north of Jerusalem. This, of course, was the location where Jacob and Laban made their covenant back in Genesis 31, 44 through 55, called the Mizpah blessing. We know about that, and that's a crazy thing. But, you know, so you have these two crooks that made a commitment to each other and so forth. And so Mizpah seems to be this meeting place that Samuel now uses as a place to meet, a place to deal with issues within Israel, and it becomes sort of their meeting place. And so in verse 18, he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Now, what he does now is, before he's going to introduce Saul to them, he now just reminds them of God's faithfulness, and then yet again reminds them of their unfaithfulness. Sometimes people don't like to hear this, but you know, this needs to be said. He's told them all the way from chapter 8, when they demanded a king, that it was wrong and that it was disappointing to the Lord, it was disappointing to him, and that they would pay for it, and on and on and on. But they still said, that's what we want. So now comes the time in which he will now introduce them to their king. But prior to doing that, he wants to remind them where they're at, what has happened, and what's led up to this moment in their history. So he reminds them that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. They weren't even a people. They were slaves in Egypt. And God supernaturally intervened and literally made Israel a nation. Delivered Israel out of Egypt. It was through the 10 plagues of Egypt that still were talked about. I mean, as we've gone through the Old Testament, we see it in every book. God reminds over and over and over again. Even the nations are reminded. They say, oh, these are the people that brought the plagues on Egypt. These are the people that God delivered out of Egypt. These are the people that were the big war machine that came into the land of Canaan. Everybody knows about the children of Israel because of their God, because of how faithful their God has been. Then he says, God delivered Israel from the nations in Canaan and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 7:1, Deuteronomy 7:1 sums this up so nicely in one verse. And it mentions the seven nations that God was going to beat up, was literally going to give them into Israel's hand. They were going to be nothing to Israel. God was going to place these nations into their hands. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. And when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittite, this is the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Termites, and the seven nations greater and stronger than you. Notice what God said about these seven nations. They were greater and stronger than you. So there's no question as to where the victory came from. It wasn't Israel. because Israel was smaller and weaker. But God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give these seven nations into your hands. And by the way, you know, you're inferior and you're weaker, but you're going to take them because I'm going to give them to you. And so then here in verse 19, he continues, but you today rejected your God who delivers you from all of your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And so he quickly just does, you know, you talk about a brief history. God delivered you from Egypt. He brought you into the land, gave you the seven nations, and now you're saying, we want to be just like the world. After all that God has done. And you've rejected God from being your God, and you want to resemble the nations instead of letting God be your king. So he reminds them, he goes, this is where we're at. This is where we came from, and this is where we're at. And yet you have said no, but set a king over us. And how often this happens, and I think it's so important that when we're sharing with someone, that we're sharing with someone we're trying to bring back to the Lord, not to be mean, but it's important to remind them of where they were. Remember when you were teaching? Remember when you were ministering? Remember when you were joyful? Remember when your whole family used to serve God? Now look at yourselves. Look at what you do. There's no resemblance to even new God. And it's good to remind them of those things. That's what he told the church of Ephesus. Is that remember from where you have fallen. Repent and redo the deeds that you previously did. So he tells them to remember, to repent of that, and then redo. Start doing it again. Do the right thing again. And so here he's reminding Israel of this. And how sad it is that often people, well, you know, I know it's wrong, but I got to follow my heart. I know it's wrong what I'm doing, but, you know, it's just what I need to do. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Sometimes people will just appease us. They'll say, you know what, you're right. Everything you're saying is absolutely right. I'm going to do it. And they walk away saying, I'm not doing that. You know, shine that, pastor. I'm not doing that stuff. It's just not going to happen. So they want to appease you. And so he's telling them. He's saying, no, I love you, and I'm going to tell you, and this is just the way it is. So he continues, and he says, now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Now, why is he doing this? Because Samuel now is going to step by step reveal who the Lord has chosen. They're going to cast lots. They're going to have this way of just tribe after tribe going through them to show who ultimately God has already chosen. Now, he hasn't said that God has already chosen, but he says, this is what we're going to do. So in verse 20, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So in verse 21, it says, and he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. Boy, isn't this a great way to introduce your new king? Where is he? He's hiding over there by the luggage. That's where he's at. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. Now, we don't want to be dogmatic about this, but, I mean, was he so humble that he didn't want attention? Saul was just a humble servant. He didn't want to be brought before the people. Some say that that's possibly the case. The other case is that he's fearful and he's running from his obedience to the Lord. I lean towards that one. Because as we get on in his life, he's certainly not humble. There's never a man that's more full of himself than Saul becomes. So I really think that when you look at this, here's a man running from his obedience to the Lord, because God's already been clear that he's anointed you king. God's already given three signs to show him that he's with him. And then on top of that, he's even put his spirit upon him. And so there's really absolutely no doubts about it that he's the one that God has called. So was he hiding out in modesty? Well, true humility accepts God's will, while at the same time it depends upon God's strength and God's wisdom. I like what Andrew Murray said. He said, true humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself. It's simply not thinking oneself at all. And so you're not even thinking about yourself at all. That's really what it is. Shunning national popularity is one thing, but shunning God-given responsibility is quite another. G. Campbell Morgan says, if God called a man to kingship, he has no right to hide away from it or to run from it. So I believe here that Saul, again, is running from his responsibilities. I just think he is. And I think that as the chapters unfold, I think we'll get a clear picture of this man who is more concerned about what people think about him. He's more concerned about being Mr. Popular and making sure that he gets what he wants and so forth. And I think that it will become really clear. So verse 23, I think this is an embarrassing verse. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood... So here they're looking for this guy, and they say, God, where is he? God goes, I'll throw him under the bus. He's right over there by the baggage over there. So they run over, and they pick him up. They pull this guy right out of the baggage. And they stand him up, and when they stand him up, he's shoulders upward than anybody else. So here this man stands up, and here he is, one of the biggest, tallest men in all of Israel. Now this is really what Israel wanted. They wanted the man's man. They wanted to be just like the world, and that's exactly what they got. They got the tallest, most handsome man in all of Israel. They got the man, the very man they wanted. Now we know that being tall and handsome is not necessarily important when God wants to use a man. And to prove this, and we get on in some chapter 16, 17, we start moving on, God's going to pick a teenager. So obviously, you know, the height of this man and his looks and everything else isn't the big thing, but this is what Israel wanted, so this is exactly what Israel got. So later on, God's going to use a teenager to kill a giant, so it has nothing to do with height. So verse 24 says, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Which that would last long, but it's not. You know, this is Israel's honeymoon right now. They're all, oh, yay, praise God, we got our king. The one that was hiding over by the luggage. Oh, well, praise God, we got our king. And so the people are all excited. And I think sometimes people get the leader they deserve. And then they're getting exactly who they deserve. This is what they wanted. God told them, this is what would happen to you. You will suffer for it. And they said, we don't care. This is what we want. God says, okay, you'll get the king you deserve. And so he says, surely there's no one like him. All the people, so all the people shouted, long live the king, verse 25. And then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, wrote them in a book, and placed it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Now, there's something I think really important here. Notice that though Israel got a king, God's commands had not been altered. I want us to note this. Israel as a nation has gone against God's will. God has given them a king, but God's commands had not been altered because of a new form of government. There was one God, one nation, one covenant, and one God still in charge. Today we have a current administration that is doing everything possible to defy God and his word. And I don't have to go into great details about same-sex marriages and just the stuff that is happening to this nation of ours. It just seems like every day. And we've got judges that think they're smarter than the voters. And those states have said, this is what we want. The judges come in and say, well, you're simpletons. You don't know. This is what we have to do. This is the right thing. And then they change the law. I don't care what laws they change. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And though Israel was wrong here in choosing a king, Samuel rightfully so comes out and says, you know what? God's word's still the same. God's still on the throne. The ordinance still holds. You may defy it. You may attempt to break him, but it will still remain God's will. It will still remain God's plan. So in verse 26, Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with them. Notice this next thing, which is very encouraging. God supplies the servants. He's going to need servants. He's going to need men. So what happens? There's some valiant men whose hearts God had touched. They go with him. I think here at this church, and I was just thinking this week of some of the choice men and women whose hearts God has touched here. I mean, you got men's studies, women's studies, you got ushers, you got, right now there's teachers instructing our children, our grandchildren. We have folks in the offices, in the parking lot. I mean, we've got so many servants, ushers, just so many faithful people that God's hearts have been touched. And they want to serve God. They're not doing it for recognition. They're not doing it for a pat on the back. They're doing it because they love God and they love God's people. And that's exactly what's happening here. You got some men whose hearts have been touched by the Lord. So they're saying, you know what, Saul, we're with you. We're going to die in the trenches with you. We're going to be with you and we're committed to you. And so how encouraging that is. And every fellowship has them. Verse 27 says, but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him. It did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. And there'll always be flies in the ointment, as the Bible would refer to them. There'll be those that are the sour, the haters. That's what they call them, the haters. That, who does he think he is? He's not the only guy. There's other guys that are a lot better than him. Well, so. But he's the chosen one. But notice how he responded, which, again, is a lot of wisdom for this man. But he kept silent. I mean, what a sad thing if he would have fought him right there. Because you're not going to change their minds anyway. You can sit there and argue with people and try to tell them who you are, but they're not going to listen anyway. So it's a lot of wisdom of him to just stand back and not say a thing. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I jotted those just four thoughts down, and we've already looked at these, but I just want to mention them tonight. I think they're encouraging. Number one, God can solve our problems. Just like he did with Saul. He demonstrated that while Saul was spending time with Samuel, he'd already taken care of those donkeys. His problem had already been dealt with. God would solve it. Secondly, God can supply all your needs. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply our needs. Number three, spiritual power for service. God's Holy Spirit came upon Saul and he was transformed. God gives us his Holy Spirit. He abides in us. And then number four, God supplies the servants. Those whose hearts have been touched. Is your heart been touched tonight? Are you serving him? You just say, well, how could I serve him? You seek him. You say, God, how can I serve you? You've gifted me, you've given me talents and abilities. What are they so that I might serve you? If this is my church, then I need to serve in this place. I need to serve God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this evening to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening about the fact that, Lord, you're going to provide for us, Lord, every single one of us here. And you're going to fight our battles for us. You're going to take care of every need because you've given us your Spirit. Your Spirit indwells us. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that our faith and trust was in you. We'd be asking ourselves, Lord, how can we serve you better? How can we be more effective servants of God tonight? So I pray for those here that don't know Jesus tonight. I pray that you would just touch their hearts tonight and just draw them to yourself this evening. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a